Group meeting, Friday, 26th July, 1985. The freedom of the great teachers is preeminently marked by the fact that each savior or enlightened one outgrew the tradition in which he was brought up and the disciplines in which he was trained. Without seeking to deliberately oust or destroy the faith and religious practice of his own fellow men. That is one of the very interesting features of all the founders of the religions. They didn't try to break up or destroy that which the people as a whole were already believed and accepted and lived by. They outgrew all the limitations inherent in their system, so to say, but they only improved it, brought about changes where necessary. One of the very interesting examples is Muhammad. The changes he brought about amongst his people and in his times, the people of Arabia, was in social terms more than anything else. If you study the Quran carefully, you will find that there is no advance at all where any deep metaphysical or mystical teachings or methods are concerned. But socially, he brought in immense development. Unfortunately, he left certain backward elements which have been responsible for the cruelties and follies of the Muslim world. Now, the living truth, religious truth, is not a doctrine or belief or mental cognition or intuitive perception or verbal statement. The truth is not any of those. Those are the forms in which truth finds expression, which is a means of communication between man and man. That is all. The perfect realization of truth is within one's own individual consciousness, and that cannot be handed over by anyone to another. The one who has attained, has realized, can suggest through language or through rituals or whatever it is, something of this truth. He can suggest that, but no more than suggesting. The actual realization is not in terms of the clothes of the truth, but in terms of the complete transformation of your consciousness. You become conscious of the truth, which is way and away beyond all thought or verbal expression of truth. You see, that's how the trouble has arisen in the world. One group of people has not merely quarreled, but has fought to the death against another group whose formulation of the truth was different. That is all. But the truth is the truth, and it is something which defies formal expression. Expression in form. But you can become conscious of it. And when you do become conscious of it, you will find that your thought and speech, your action and your words, to some extent, are ways of communicating that truth. You don't communicate the truth, you inspire the other person in such a way that he wakes up to it. You know how when somebody gives a really complete and a perfect explanation of something which you are inquiring into, you see, and you suddenly say, "Oh yes, I see it, I've got it now." You see, now that is where you have really become conscious of the thing. It's not merely the words or the thought, but you have undergone a change in terms of your mode of awareness of reality. This is the very important thing to bear in mind. The living truth is the unself-conscious, immediate awareness of the here now. We little realize that every single moment of our lives, you see, we are not awake to the truth of the situation. We see it only in external terms. This is a room, that is an object, etc., etc., you see. But the living reality of anything and everything in the immediate here now is something to which we are not awake. And that is partly due to the fact that we have the wrong sort of familiarity. For instance, I may look at that piano and say, "Oh, the old piano," you see. But it is not the old piano I am looking at. My act of looking is now, here, you see. And at any one moment, I have to look and understand afresh. When, you see, now this works most powerfully in human relations. A man and a wife, you see. "Oh, that's my wife," you see. "Oh, that's my husband." But when that person says, "That's my wife," or "That's my husband," you know what he's actually talking of? My old conception, my old image of the wife or the husband. Every living human being is changing perpetually from moment to moment. So, I look at my wife at this moment, alright, and if I see her 5 minutes later or 5 years later, she is not the same person. She's a different person. She has changed, I have changed. So I have to be awake to this fact, the new fact. And this is where the whole business of being conscious comes in. Otherwise, you are merely talking in terms of two images. Mrs. Smith and Mr. Smith. That is all. You get the point? This is very important. Because we have a picture of the other person, we have a picture in our minds. It is that picture we are referring to. When you are walking in the park and you see the same trees, as we say, "Oh, that's the old oak," "Oh, that's the old maple," or whatever it is, you see. It is not the old oak or the old maple. You have to look at it completely afresh. And when you look at it completely afresh, paying full attention to it, giving your whole self to it, then you look transcendentally. The same thing happens when you listen. You listen transcendentally, you see. And there is a living relationship of pure love and a living understanding of pure wisdom in relation to what we call the other thing or the other person. See, this is of very great importance. We don't look at the way people talk or think of love, for instance. Look at all the novels that are written, all the sentimental, swami, nonsensical stuff that is put up, you see. Look at the way people will talk in intellectually idealistic terms about love and so forth. But they know nothing about it. The reality of love is nondescript. It cannot be described. There are no words for it. One has to realize that the possessive feeling must be completely absent. The I want feeling has to be completely absent. And at the same time, the I want to give also has to be absent. This is very difficult, mind you. Very, very difficult. Make no mistake about it. But there, the transcendent nature of love in its purest form is realized. What happens then in your consciousness? There is no otherness. The wife is not the other person. The tree is not the other thing. Or the chair or the piano is not the other piano or the other chair. You and that object or that person are one and the same. If you can really understand this, then you will see why the Upanishadic teachers openly declared, I am Brahman, the Absolute, the Totality. And you will understand why Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I don't know what Moses said along these lines. But in the Old Testament too, there is plenty of there is much indication of this awareness of the oneness, the unitary wholeness of everything. Now, a person who is conscious in that way is a person whose psyche is utterly purified. And because the psyche is utterly purified, he is able to teach the truth, to inspire the other person to wake up in his consciousness. So you see, it's something which has to be lived. The holiness of the mind depends on spiritual insight, and insight depends on purity of mind and heart. Thus, religious understanding is not superficial verbal understanding. It is a knowing by at-one-ment, by a soul union, so to say, which transcends intellectual ideation and intuitive grasp. The perfection of the subsequent verbalization, because after that, you see, if that is there, the words you speak are the best available words, the best possible words that can be spoken. The perfection of the subsequent verbalization depends first upon the purity of the mind, and this purity is none other than the freedom from all the conditioning by natural evolution and by socio-cultural influence, and next upon the training and skill of the intellect. Because the intellect is the instrument by which you shape the thought or feeling and the words you speak. That's where the intellect comes in. If then there is scholarship as well as religious understanding, the theme of this book can be approached seriously and fearlessly. The heart of religion is not a matter for critical analysis or engaging exposition. It has to be lived with our total being. Reader and writer together embark upon a genuine inquiry, a wholehearted, honest experimenting, a ceaseless searching. There is no end to this, no final answer, for all ends are dead ends. All man-declared finalities are denials of the non-finite transcendent. We can only, the holy ones themselves, only up to a point they can inspire and convey. Beyond that point, even they can't. Because the transcendence, whose context is the infinite and the eternal, is beyond all expression. All expression is a finite thing. The word, the image of the in sculpture or the architecture or whatever it is, it's a limited and a finite thing. It is not infinite, it is not eternal. It comes into being and in due time it passes away, even though that time may be hundreds of billions of years. That makes no difference. You see, when the intellect begins to be aware of these things, it helps consciousness in order to wake up to it thoroughly. And then that consciousness remains with you permanently. That is to say, you're not all the time talking with your brain and thinking that this is reality, this is transcendence. You are aware of it in an inexpressible manner. Get hold of that, understand that properly. You are aware of transcendence in an inexpressible manner. Our inquiring and experimenting and searching is simply our love gift to life abundant. You know, there are people who are born naturally that way. There are people who have grown towards that state by what life has done to them, you see, whether it be pleasant or whether it be unpleasant. There is the actuality of life abundant. And our searching for it, our seeking for it, our giving ourselves to it is a love gift to life abundant. Through motiveless outpouring of this gift, there is measureless discovery of the unknown. The discovery is measureless. It is as small as the point, which has no length, no breadth, no depth. It is as unbounded as the entire cosmos and beyond. You see, it's a measureless discovery of the unknown. Being serious means, therefore, that neither reader nor writer may embark on this voyage with any ulterior motive. You know how often during our meetings I have suggested we must ask ourselves, why do we turn to religion? And if we can answer that question truthfully, we will find in almost every case that it is because we want something for ourselves. I want to find God. Well, you can't light a candle and go about the world trying to find God. God, the Absolute, is everything here, immediately. in every gesture, in what we call empty space, in what we call dead matter, in what we call living creatures. God is everything absolutely like that. You see, the Upanishadic sages really saw into that in the most marvelous way. Their expression of that is probably still the most advanced expression in language. You see, so people turn to religion, oh, I want to find God, oh, I want peace of mind for myself, or this, that, or the other, you see. As long as there is an I want, there is hell. You know why? What does the word I signify? When I, as the ordinary man in the world, if I say I am identifying that word with the body, my feelings, my thoughts, my ideas, my activities, and so forth, as a separate, limited thing in the cosmos. This is the original sin. And Christendom is quite ignorant of it. They talk of being, you know, the Roman Catholics particularly, born in sin and so forth. This is the fundamental ignorance. The Buddhists have never really explained that fundamental ignorance. The Buddhism states avidya is the root source of ill. Yes, it is. But what is this ignorance? It is being unawake to the fact that I am not just an isolated, separate something. I am an integral part and parcel of the totality. And I have to be awake to totality. This is where the Old Testament has something very marvelous. When Moses, you know, the burning bush, and Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. When Yahweh Elohim speaks to Moses and tells him to go and release the Israelites out of bondage, take them out of bondage from Egypt, Moses says, "What shall I say unto them when they ask, who hath sent you?" You remember that? It's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. That's it, I think. But this is in chapter 3 of Exodus. When Moses asks the question, Yahweh Elohim answers, Ahie, Ahie, Asher, Ahie. Say unto them, Ahie, Asher, Ahie. I am, that is Moses, I, Moses, am Asher Ehiye, that I am, the supreme, absolute I am. I don't know whether ordinary Judaism puts it this way, does it? Ehiye Asher Ehiye, I am that I am. Moses is the perfected Holy One. Or as Judaism puts it, the chosen one. It's rather not a very happy way of putting it, because when you choose, you separate out. You see? But that is the real meaning of it. So when one awakes to the fact that I am really that I am. Time and I have said it, if I said it once, I've said it over 1,000 times now. This, that is transcendence embodied. It is not me separate from God or the devil even. Because in Deuteronomy, you find Moses saying, giving the teaching which the Lord God gave him. See, I have set before thee life and death, good and evil, and so forth. Chapter 30, Yes, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 22. You look at them. He says openly, I am both. I have set before you good and evil. I am responsible for it. Very significant, you know. Very, very significant. But alas, who understands these things? That is why there are wars, there are quarrels, and it's simply dreadful. Well, let's go on, because I can go on talking this way till the cows come home. Now, we must therefore have a motiveless outpouring of this love gift to life abandoned. When that is there, that is the measureless discovery of the unknown. Many a high-sounding motive may lure the unwary writer to expound the true meaning of Holy Scripture. How many hundreds and hundreds of people have done that, written tomes and tomes expounding the Holy Scripture? They had the conceit to think that they could expound it. I had the conceit to call this the heart of religion. And yet perhaps it is much more modest than most other such outpourings. To comfort the sorrowing, to enlighten those in darkness, to serve God, to love one's neighbor, to save man from destruction, to exalt the true faith, to leave the world a better place than one found it, to show the underlying reality of the world's religions, and so on. Now all these motives, can we not see that they are all rooted in selfness, delusion, pride, conceit, ignorance, hate, power lust, and greed? When people write tomes propounding, this is the true religion, all else is false. And that has been done for thousands of years. They only promote hate between man and man, destruction. That they are all modes of exploitation of man by man. And yet, if a writer writes, because carefree, thoughtless, not thoughtless in the sense of, you know, being foolish, but without any particular thought, any particular wish or desire involved in it. If thought, carefree, thoughtless love carries him on the crest of a creative life wave, might not all pure motives find sweet and unpremeditated fulfillment? When you don't desire anything, anything at all, be completely desireless, then the fulfillment takes place spontaneously and naturally. Because whatsoever energy is expressed produces a result. And if that energy is devoid, completely devoid of all selfness, self-seeking, in any shape or form, even in the shape and form of, I only want to give myself to the divine and serve the divine and so forth. The divine is not in need of me as a certain servant. I'm just amusing myself. So let every calculated motive be eschewed. And let reader and writer approach the heart of religion as beggars, stripped, dispossessed. Our greatest qualification when we approach the unknown is that we know nothing. The mind is empty. The attention is blind, waiting to be shown. Deaf, waiting the word bisexed and unprocreative, waiting the immaculate conception and virgin birth. Lame, waiting the leading of the divine hand. In this clean state of primordial newness, we may beg for our daily bread in all seriousness. My goodness, if Christendom woke up to something like this, give us this day our daily bread. It's a wonderful prayer, but its meaning, how many Christians understand its meaning? The mind is empty. The attention glows white hot. This emptiness does not mean the blankness of total ignorance. We do still have our knowledge through the experience of our whole past in the form of technical skills, intellectual perceptions, aesthetic faculties, and any other forms that make up our psychological content. But whereas in the past we felt we possessed knowledge, when in actual fact we were possessed and imprisoned by beliefs and ideas, and in short our total experience. Whereas in the past we were in the unenlightened state, the state of avidya as taught in India, we have now the felicity of completely dying to the past and to every flickering mortal moment. So the attentiveness lives immortally, at white heat, unbound by the psychological movement of sense impressions, perceptions, conceptions, or ideas through the whole of chronological time. This is the enlightened state, the state of vidya of the Indians, the state of creative emptiness. You see, when the psyche is utterly purified, then this transcendent, universal thing we call mind functions through the particular organism, through that particular purified psyche. It is our beliefs and ideas and convictions and all the rest of it which are like solid objects, like boarding up the window and the sunlight can't come through. It's like that. With this mind, serious, one can fearlessly approach the heart of religion. We can now be true scholars, that is, true disciples, which means true learners. Discipulus is the Latin for learner, he who is learning. The disciple is the learner. The true learner is a ceaseless discoverer of the new, not just a modifier, however brilliant, of the past. And to him, the infinite unknown continuously moves into a temporal beatitude of the known. He, the bereaved beggar, holds out a bottomless bowl, an invisible fiery ring of adoration through which the endless stream of divine beneficence flows. He is aflame with enlightenment. To him, in love with truth, transcendent wisdom is an open book, and his blind attentiveness fills the world with streaming light. He, true scholar, neither clings to ideas or beliefs or doctrines, nor does he impose them on any man. Free of selfness, with its endless conflict of grasping vainly for self-perpetuation against the implacable destruction regeneration wrought by the death rebirth of the becoming process, he is free of fear. And it takes a lot to be free of fear, but you do get free of fear. See, the fundamental fear is the fear of the destruction, the loss of the limited I, the I am I. That is the fundamental fear. And that is the fundamental death, meaning of death. Out of that fear come all the other fears. I must protect myself. I must keep myself safe. I have to be secure. This, that, and the other. You see. Let reader and writer, thus prepared, study the religions of the past and study religion which is now present, never forgetting that for the study of religion, the spirit demands a renunciation by intellect which is not required by any worldly study. The intellect is tremendously at work for your algebra or chemistry or politics or sociology or whatever it is. But here, the intellect just is quiet. The holy books of the world, which state the word of God or truth or wisdom or love, will remain stumbling monuments, painfully bruising us, unless we read them with the eye and the heart with which we must read, the wordless holy book, the book of life, in which indeed day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It's in the Psalms. You know, it's strange. So many people have appreciated the more descriptive part, the latter part of the book. But this first part of the book has pure gold. He who reads the book of life only reads. Reading, he can understand. Out of his understanding arise the verbal forms which express his comprehension. His word of wisdom is his compassionate response to his children hungry for truth. How significant is his final word? For this sound has no meaning in terms of thought speech. I've written just one, Om. You see the final sound which Hinduism made. That is the Mamar of Judaism. There is the Ahunavairya of Zarathustrianism. There is the word of St. John's Gospel. You see, and so forth. The reader of the Book of Life freely relinquishes the verbal forms of comprehension. Life does not fix them. He does not fix them. He does not commit the sinful folly of attempting to organize truth into a final system. Finalities are corpses. Therefore, he transcends all fixations of thought. See, this is one of the worst mistakes that all the organized religions have made. This is the final word of God given through our teacher. They make it to this day. You see, we have so many cults which have grown up in India. I mean, people like Sri Aurobindo and Ramakrishna and so on, remarkable people, true enough. But our followers have made them into granite statues, which is ridiculous. They are so foolish, they don't understand that everything must necessarily change, and the change must be for something better. Let the child learn of his father. As the theist may say, God shines his face upon his son. And are not reader and writer his sons? Like sparks of light arise the forms of comprehension and vanish away into that void, dark with excessive bright, whence they flashed. Because the inspirations come out of the void, the real inspirations, but they go back into the void also. The moment we crystallize the inspirations, we have done wrong. Mind, like a sensitive plate, suffers the imprint, but alas, ignorance mistakes the picture for the living beloved, and lust and hate exploit the mistake. So steps in satanic authority, armed with set beliefs, conclusions, doctrines and dogmas, and with sanctions of heaven and hell. To bind man who is born free, and to twist his mind into the tortuous mold of congealed thought. Yet, though hedged in by this dark and cruel tangle, the wise word born of compassion shines by its own living light. He who is serious and fearless will, scatheless, blunt the wounding edge of bondage. He will see light. We must stop there today.